Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought them from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning for days for the dead, many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king!" And the king said to her, "What's your trouble?" And she answered, "Alas, I'm a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant and two sons, they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who has struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." The king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, 'I'll speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.'" Amen. Then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything I ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king speak." And the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" The woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are on the earth." Then the king said to Joab, "Behold, now I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And the Joab said, "Today your servant knows I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come to the king's presence. Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar, and she was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you. Come here, that I may send you to the king and ask, Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king. And if there's guilt in me, let him put me to death. Then Joab went into the king and told him. And he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. May the Lord bless the reading of the word. You may be seated. The title is Political Maneuvering. Oh, what an appropriate title for living in our times. In the times of email scandals, Clinton Foundation scandals, Benghazi cover-ups, IRS scandals. But you can't just pick on the other side, for it just came out this, the former Speaker of the House, a Republican, mind you, paying it out over $1 million in hush money to cover up some unspeakable acts that occurred in his past. Politicians are corrupt. But not just politicians, we are corrupt as well. We do an awful lot of maneuvering as well. Perhaps not so blatantly and not so publicly, but nonetheless, we maneuver within our family. We can maneuver within our job. One of the things I love about the Bible is that it doesn't present plastic people. The Bible doesn't present two-dimensional, perfect people that we in no way can emulate or look up to. We relate to these people. The Bible is full of 3D people with all of their flaws, with all of their warts, with all of their edges, which is a good lesson for us. We need to remember we are broken people. We have flaws. We have difficulties within our families. We have, at times, children that go astray. We have things that happen. I think we have to be careful. Last week we talked about the fact that we do church in a family-oriented method, and 99% of the rest of Christendom doesn't do that. And so I think sometimes you can get the idea that there's this perfect ideal, that if you don't live up to that, that somehow you don't measure up and you have to drop out of it. And that's in no way, shape, or form true. For regardless, we stay the course. We continue to do the right thing because we are corrupt and we are imperfect people. And Scripture presents very imperfect people. And in this passage, we look at three pretty manipulative people. And I won't say where they are now, where their eternal soul resides. I think we could probably certainly guess on two of them. But all three of them are manipulative in one way or another. They're all maneuvering in one facet or another. The chapter's broken up, as we read, into two main parts. Verse 1 through 22 is Joab's initiative. It's Joab who is the one who is pulling all of the strings. The second part is Absalom's impetus. Joab's initiative and Absalom's impetus. Before we really dig into it, though, we have to understand David's mindset. And this is what I mean when we say that David is a very three-dimensional character. We've gotten to know this man so well, the man who now is probably in his late 50s, if not even a little bit older. As 5 years pass through this, that would probably put him sometime in his, potentially even his early 60s. David is a man who's a bit perplexed in this. His own children have committed horrific crimes. One of them is dead, the other one is the murderer. One of them has been banished without justice. One of them was the victim of a horrific crime. David is conflicted in the sense that he longs for the relationship with his son. But he probably also holds the guilt of not meting out the justice that should have been given to his daughter or to his son, Absalom. On the one hand, he longs for reconciliation. On the other hand, he's probably very angry. And has to be careful because he's got a kingdom of people who are watching, and he cannot indiscriminately just bring Absalom back and make it look like everything's okay. And actually, as we look at Scripture, interestingly, the language that's used here the word longing is used in many of the translations, but in actuality, in the Hebrew context of that, is that there's actually this tension that something needs to be done. There's a turmoil there. It's used in this way in Deuteronomy 28 and also in Daniel chapter 11. There's a thinking about and a stewing about and a reflection. And this is why I say that David is conflicted. Again, desiring the relationship with his son, but also having a lot of anger there. We all know, you know, there's times in our we're angry at family members. And it's certainly over a lot less than what we've seen here. Or it could be to that extent. And we go through those times when we're angry at somebody, perhaps a husband or wife, or angry at our children are upset at people, or upset at somebody that we work with, or friends. And we know what that's like to love somebody and yet have this conflict going on within us. This is, I believe, the tension that David is feeling. And so we need to understand that context as we look at this. It's just not David going pining away for his son. This is not some prodigal son reunion. This is not some warm welcome, this loving embrace, and this rejoicing type of kiss that happens at the end of the chapter. For David even says in verse 24, he doesn't want to see Absalom. Okay, bring him in, but I don't want to see him. I don't want him. Don't even put him in front of my face. And what this does is it sets the stage for some very, very clever political maneuvering of some people with some pretty heavy agendas. So what are the intentions of the players? Okay, is there a desire to be genuine? Well, Joab perhaps attempted to talk to David, but I think we have to look at Joab and question what his motives are. He hires a woman who's described as a wise woman, who's really quite a gifted actress. And Absalom, we find out later what the ultimate intent of his heart is. But instead of having a restored and a repentant relationship with his father, he becomes quite obstinate and really sticks his jaw up at his father and does a criminal act against his neighbor as well. Some great questions that we need to ask, again, is where is the genuineness in all of this? I love Jesus' response. I believe it was Nathanael. And he said, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. In other words, he was straightforward. He wasn't deceptive. You know, we've all known those people who, in retrospect, they seemed genuine at the time, but, ooh, they were quite crafty later. You know, I think of one person in particular who I knew who, back at a former church that I was at, was very friendly and seemed to have quite a lot of wisdom. And it turned out later that this person was very manipulative and very full of guile and very cleverly manipulated to attain position within the church. And so we have to ask the question, is this wisdom or is it manipulation? Is it guile or is it genuineness? So the first thing we look at is we look at Joab's initiative. Because as we ask these things, these are things present within the church. Believe it or not, people maneuver for position within the church. Oftentimes people give a lot of money in hopes of obtaining favor and position within the church. It can happen within co-workers. It can happen within the family. But again, let's look at Joab first. He's what I call the man behind the mask. This is the hand up the spine of the puppet, as it were. And we see his intent with the words that come out of this clever woman's mouth. So he goes to this city, Tekoa, which is about 10 miles from Jerusalem. It's about 7 miles south of Bethlehem, 10 miles south of Jerusalem. And Joab, it would appear that he looks at the sons of David, and he sees, in spite of Absalom's difficulty, that perhaps if the relationship can be restored, that Absalom might be best qualified to take over the kingdom. And we see that as we listen to the words from the woman who talks about the fact that the light will be taken out of her family. The coal will be put out. And that, quench my coal, it says in verse 7, which is essentially taking away the future of the family. And that represents the kingdom. So this woman, the clever woman from Tekoa, disguises herself as a mourner. Now, the word clever means mentally quick and resourceful. So, again, we can't underestimate the skill of this woman. He hires her from a distance. 8 to 10 miles was a distance back then. We hop in our car and we can get there in 15 or 20 minutes or even 10 minutes if we happen to be on a freeway or something. 5 minutes if I'm driving. Okay. And he brings this woman from a distance to prevent people from knowing whether it's a genuine person, whether it's a real story. It's not like David could pick up his cell phone and go, hey, I got this lady here. Can you guys give me a little bit of background information on her? And it's just not at that disposal. And Joab gives her this story, this parable. And of course, the obvious link is Nathan. When Nathan confronted David, he used a parable. He told this story, and David was a storyteller and a writer and an artist himself. And I think it was easy for him to relate to that. And so the woman comes in, prompted by Joab's script, tells this elaborate story of one son that kills another son. Interestingly, which would sort of be a reference also to Cain and Abel and what happened there. And of course, Cain said, oh, I'm a dead man. And God said, no, I'll put a mark on you. And anybody who kills Cain will really pay the fine, really pay the penalty. And so she kind of frames this parable in both a reference to Genesis and using the same method that worked to get a hold of David when he had committed sin with Bathsheba. We'll deal with that a little bit different, or a little bit later, rather. Her speech is in the form of a parable. The circumstances, the language, the manner presented a case that forced David to make a decision. She dressed like a mourner, like she'd been in mourning and probably, you know, dark or black clothing or whatnot. They would put sackcloth and ashes on themselves. And so really she's playing this part. Again, clever. She's described as wise. She's essentially an actress. Ah, actresses. Actors, theater. It's interesting because people spend a fortune each year on People magazine, Us magazine, National Enquirer. Now it's all on the internet, and caring and devoting so much and wasting so much time worrying about what's happening to these actors and to these actresses. Now, the interesting thing is, a recent study came out that said that only 14% of the people really have respect for the profession of acting. Only 14%. And yet people spend a fortune and invest their lives. And they'll go on Twitter or Facebook or Snapchat and they'll have hundreds of thousands of followers. But they don't respect them. See, interestingly, in the word Greek, or in the Greek, the word actor is hypokrites. We, of course, get the word hypocrite. Hypokrites comes from two words, under, really judging under. In other words, the performer is under a mask. It's a two-faced person. While the outside says one thing, inside it portrays something else. So here's this actress. So she's described as very wise, but is she really wise or is she manipulative? Is it true wisdom or is it guile? And it's really a motive checker for us. Whenever we do something, we all understand our desire to have things. Sometimes I talk to my children, and in fact, I was talking with two of my children today, and sometimes they'll go, hey, Dad, can we... Oh, never mind. Of course, that prompts the, okay, what? What is it? Any of you guys' kids do that to you? Hey, Dad, never mind. Okay. Now, the temptation is to say, okay, never mind. But then they tell you anyway. And I said, wait a second, don't do that. Because it looks like it's manipulative. It looks like you're trying to draw out to get your way, to try to get me to ask that question. They said, we're not manipulating. We're not sure how to say it. I said, well, then say, okay, wait, stop. I need to figure out another way to say that. So what I did is I tried to give them a strategy to say specifically what they're trying to say, instead of saying, hey, Daddy, can we... Oh, never mind. To say, hey, Daddy, can we... Wait, I need to stop. I need to think about it and rephrase what I'm really trying to say here. Okay? And it was actually a very profitable exchange. And we dealt with the idea that it is not manipulation. Hopefully it was wisdom. But there are those who use their words as sheer manipulation. We have to be careful not to do that. Now, in addition to Joab putting words in our mouth, again, we have to not underestimate the skill of this woman. And as we read and followed along the line of this, she really goes through three parts. Starting in verse 4, she presents her case. She says, I'm a widow, my son, one son killed the other son, and now they want to arrest and kill my other son. It's going to extinguish my light. And what David says is this. David bails out. He says, go on, I'll get back to you. What a picture of how he's been judging lately. Of how as a king he has been vacillating and failing to make decisions. He failed to bring judgment to Absalom. He failed to give Tamar her due judgment to the criminal who violated her. And so this little picture of, okay, I hear you, go ahead, I'll get back with you on that one. You ever have that? You ever call somebody and they go, well, I'll get back to you. And it's like, well, good luck with that. Sometimes they're not going to get back with you. Okay? Sometimes my kids will ask me something and I'll go, maybe, or maybe not. And I'm guilty of not making a decision that time, at that particular time. And sometimes they'll say, I'm not ready to make a decision on that right now. And truthfully, that's what we should say. If we're not ready to make a decision, we might need to say, and this is good advice as parents, it's certainly good advice to me, is say, you know, I hear you, but I'm not ready to make a decision. Give me until 3 o'clock tomorrow, and I'll make a decision. Just to grab, that way you don't feel put on the spot. Okay? Or you might say, well, I need more information to be able to make a better decision. But David, nonetheless, is not committing to make a decision. So she goes to the next step. And she says, okay, on me. The guilt's going to be on me. Okay, which was actually a way that during that time that was a common precaution that Hebrew judges could take during that time. So they would transfer from themselves the responsibility. So someone could say, okay, judge, it's not on you. It's my fault if something goes awry with your decision. And it was actually a method of protection that judges could protect themselves during that time. So in other words, in the event of a miscarriage of justice, she and her family would bear the responsibility. So if the circumstances really did require vengeance, as laid out in Numbers chapter 35, she wanted David to know, you're not responsible. Just give me a decision, and if things don't work out, I'll bear the responsibility. So according to her parable, she was letting David off the hook. And so we see the correlation, because what is she really saying? She's really talking. She's manipulating. Okay, she's maneuvering all of this about David's relationship with Absalom. Because Joab thinks Absalom and David need to have their relationship repaired. So you've got to understand what we would call, and we talked about this a month or two ago, the subtext of what's going on. So if we kind of place that and that understanding behind this parable, we get a better idea of what Joab is really desiring. So finally, she's not quite satisfied. She wants an oath. She goes to the next step. Verse 10, David says, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, I'll never touch you again. And then she said, please, Lord, please let the king invoke the Lord, that the avenger of blood kill no more and my son not be destroyed. And he said, finally, as the Lord lives. In other words, in my power as king, I swear to you, nothing will happen to your son. So in her theatrics, she gets David finally to be decisive about something. And it's at that point she decides to strike. She makes her move. And she says, let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, speak. And she says, well, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. Now, there's a couple of things about that we have to look at. Her argument seems convincing. The widow had, there's a parallel here. The widow had two sons, David had two sons. One son killed the other. Okay, Absalom killed Amnon. In either case, the life of the killer. In the parable, the life of the killer is forfeited unless special provision is made for his security. This fact is the same. The life of the killer is forfeited unless provision is made for his security. Absalom was due the death penalty. There are some of the details would seem to indicate in the parable that the killing was unintentional. This would make it a case of manslaughter. And again, it was built into the law, the protection. They had the cities of refuge that they could go to in the event of an unintentional killing. Okay, in David's case, or rather in Absalom's case, go ahead and hit that, it's first-degree murder. This was premeditated. This was planned for 2 years. So whether in the fact that Joab didn't get all the facts straight in terms of giving her the words, or whether she was thinking on the spot and on the fly and changed some of the details, we're not necessarily sure. But nonetheless, Nathan's parable to David, and here's the great difference. Get this. Nathan's parable to David was intended to rouse David's conscience against his feelings. His parable was intended to arouse his conscience against his feelings. This parable, this woman's, is to rouse his feelings against his conscience. Her parable is intended to rouse his feelings against his conscience. There's a very big difference there. Jameson Fawcett Brown says it this way. He says, her argument may be made clear in the following paraphrase. You have granted me the pardon of a son who has slain his brother, and yet you will not grant your subjects the restoration of Absalom, whose criminality is not any greater than my son, since he killed his brother in similar circumstances of provocation. Absalom has reason to complain that he is treated by his own father more sternly and severely than the meanest subject in the realm. And the whole nation will have cause for saying that the king shows more attention to the petition of a humble woman than to the wishes and desires of a whole kingdom. The death of my son is a private loss to my family, while the preservation of Absalom is the common interest of all Israel, who now look to him as your successor to the throne. So this is where David finally figures out these are the words of Joab. Finally, David goes, did Joab put you up to this? It's starting to sound more and more like my right-hand man. All the pieces are starting to come together. Hopefully, folks, church, we're not this way. Let us not be political maneuverers within the church, within the body of Christ. You know, I think one of the beauties of how we do things, you know, is that there's really no maneuvering. Okay? You know, all of us men, I've always said to all the men here, if I'm erring theologically, you have the right to correct. You have the right to show me in Scripture. If you can scripturally back it up, if I'm erring, I need that from each other. We need that. And likewise, back and forth. We are co-laborers in the body of Christ. Okay, so there's really no position to be gained, as it were. I think you can run into this when a church is run like a corporation, when there are titles and lots of different positions and people are trying to maneuver their way in, and it seems like the bigger the corporation is, the more that goes on. The more titles and the positions, and people like their titles and their positions. So we've got this parable. David figures it out. And finally, David goes to Joab and says, bring the boy home. So we have, starting in verse 22, Absalom's impetus. So in a nutshell, and this is where it gets scary, folks, is Joab is allowing Absalom to get away with murder. Literally. He's gotten away with murder. Were Joab and Absalom communicating? Perhaps, probably. Were they sending messages back and forth in the 3 years while Absalom was away? More than likely. Okay. Apparently, though, and it comes down to this, is I believe that Joab believed that Absalom was the best fit for the king. And certainly in verse 20 it says, if nothing else, he wanted to change the course of things. Joab didn't like the way that things were going. Absalom's sitting in the city of his father-in-law. Nothing's happening. Joab's watching David get older. Joab's watching David vacillate on a lot of decisions. And he says, I'm going to take some action here. I'm going to do something drastic to make some changes. And then we get to verse 25. Verse 25 is an interesting deviation from the story. And let's look at it again. And it says, now in all of Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year, he used to cut it when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels or 5 pounds. Any of you ladies have 5 pounds of hair? That's a lot of hair. Okay, it was thick, it was big, and he would cut it at the end of every year. Can you imagine how hot that would be? And then it says he bore 3 sons, and he bore a daughter, and she was so amazing. He named her after his sister Tamar, and she was beautiful as well. Here's the problem. Now think about this. They're falling into the same trap that they fell into when they chose Saul. They chose Saul based upon his looks. Hey, look, he's tall. He's good looking. He'll make a great king. Very superficial means of choosing a king. So why the description of the good looks and the family and the hair? Well, Matthew Henry says it this way. He says he's handsome. He's got a full head of hair and his family is being built up. But nothing is said of his wisdom and his piety. And so we have to ask the question, is this true leadership? Isn't it interesting? He's like a great celebrity. He's on the cover of all the magazines at, Hebrew National, the store where they bought everything, okay? He's literally could be described as a beautiful man. A beautiful man. So he was a celebrity in that sense. But everything was on the external details. Folks, the church is guilty of choosing their leaders that way. Here's how the Fortune 500 rankings concerning pastors goes. Okay, the Fortune 500, the magazine and the group, they rank pastors in how that they should be gifted and how the best opportunity for pastors to be successful. It says they should be winsome, charismatic, executive-like pastors who exude warmth and success, known more for their humor than for their spirituality. Today's market-sensitive pastors are relationally savvy instead of eliciting deep feelings of guilt and conviction. These pastors lift the spirit. They promote optimism. They make people feel, and that's an interesting Freudian slip there, they make people feel good, not God. Okay. Now, contrast that with the scriptural qualifications that stress godliness, godly character over worldly charisma, personal godliness over public giftedness. And one commentator even concludes, woe to the church that falls into the Absalom trap. It's so easy to look upon the outward appearance when you're looking for leaders. It's so easy to fall into their communication ability, or it's so easy to get deceived by their education. It's so easy to get deceived by their charisma and their ability to relate to people. You know, Jesus says in Mark 10:43 that it is not to be so. We're not to choose our leaders based upon the wrong things. Turn over there if you would. Mark 10:43. And the context here is James and John, where they say, do we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you? And in 36, and Jesus says, what do you want me to do? And they said, grant us to sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. You're not going to be able to drink the cup that I drink. And he goes on to tell them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism, in other words, John suffered horrible persecution, boiled in oil. James was killed, run through with the sword. And he says in verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Must be your servant. It's not the CEO business building model that the body of Christ is supposed to grow. It's the upside down kingdom. It's not great hair and great looks and even a beautiful family with no substance. The world chooses style over substance. The king chooses substance over style. Godliness, holiness, personal piety, wisdom. Preachers, the ability to say, folks, if guilt is appropriate, feel it. If you're in sin, feel it and repent and receive the forgiveness that God gives you. And cry out and mourn and change. As opposed to, let's all just feel good. Let's all just love one another, which we should. But don't give half the gospel. Give the full message. You know, again, as I mentioned, they did it with Saul. They chose Saul and they failed. And what they did is what's happening here. They're choosing worldly means to achieve a spiritual end. We tend to do that in three areas. We tend to do it in business world. People get hired based upon their looks. Let's do a website. The website was actually called, if I can find that here, beautifuljobseekers.com. Beautifuljobseekers.com. It says, many researches related to the job market have concluded that beautiful people have several advantages over those who are less aesthetically pleasing. For instance, beautiful people are more likely to make a positive impression during a job interview and thus have an increased chance of actually getting hired for a job. And once an attractive person is hired, he or she tends to get a job promotion faster. Also, an attractive person working, for instance, as a sales representative tends to generate more business for his or her employer, merely on the outside. Doesn't talk about their character, doesn't talk about their integrity, talks about their beauty. Political candidates almost not even need run if they're unusual looking or what the world would consider unattractive. And now also in the church, unfortunately, like I said, many seminaries place more value on charisma, on eloquent words, on competition, and on what kind of vision you have to grow a church than it does on your allegiance to the Word of God. So instead of following the Scripture that says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, they're following the wisdom of man. You know, it's possible to say all the right things, too. It's possible to be able to look the part. Non-Christians can speak Christianese. You realize that? Uncommitted believers can follow the vocabulary. They can raise their hands in church too. I'll give you a great little story here. Many of you know of the plot to kill Hitler that resulted in a bomb going off in a bunker. Okay, I think there was a story called Valkyrie that they made of it. And the bomb went off. And Hitler walked out of the bunker. You know, his clothes were tattered and he had a few minor wounds. But Adolf Hitler went to his friend Mussolini, the cruel dictator of Italy, and he said, and I have the quote here, so I want to get it right. He said, surely it is a divine task for me to continue on with my endeavors based upon the result of this. Here's Adolf Hitler, murderer of not only 6 million Jews, but possibly up to 12 million Christians, saying, it's God who's allowing me to continue my task. Unbelievers can lead the church. Do you realize that? Unbelievers can hold positions of evangelist. Now, their fruit will bear out. They'll be found out. God's not going to be mocked. Are we manipulative? Are we maneuverers? Or can we, Jesus say of us, behold, a believer in whom there is no guile. That there's a genuineness within us. Absalom comes home and he sits there twiddling his thumbs for a couple of years. Rings up Joab. Oh, wait, they didn't have cell phones then. Okay. Sends word to Joab. Hey, I want to meet with the king. Crickets. Sends word to him. Hey, I want to meet with the king. Silence. Finally, he says, fellas, we got to get him some attention here. Go and burn up his crop. Burn up his field of barley. That got his attention. Joab's going, what are you doing? Because obviously that was his livelihood in many respects, aside from being a soldier. He had fields of barley, not only for his own family, but probably to turn a profit as well. And Absalom defiantly says, you know what? If I'm guilty, kill me. Otherwise, why am I here? I can sit doing nothing out in Geshur. Why am I here? Now let me go into the presence of the king, he says in verse 32. Let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. Here's my defiance, but not any repentance. No repentance. So where's the hand of God in all of this? Where's the providence of God? You know, God takes that which is crafted sometimes sinfully by man, and in His providence weaves it beautifully into something that glorifies Him. You know, the details are murky. We're going to see that Absalom takes the throne away from David. But David writes some of his greatest psalms while he's out in the wilderness running from Absalom. And we get the expression of this heart, really, where David repents and has to call upon the Lord in a way in which he hasn't called upon Him before. And so even out of that which is bad, that which seems, you know, we look at these manipulative people and understand God is at work. The throne of God was not vacated during this narrative. And regardless of the narrative that's happening within our life, and sometimes the narrative in our own life can get a little murky, the throne of God is not vacated. So how are we handling it? Are we calling upon the name of the Lord? Are we trusting in the Lord with all of our heart and not leaning on our own understanding? Are we acknowledging His will in all of our ways? Because if we do, He'll make our path straight. God knows what He's doing. The questions we have to ask are these. Are you tempted to be someone? Next slide, please. Are you tempted to be someone? There's no more. Then don't hit that slide, please. He's on top of things back there. Are you tempted to use your own maneuvers to get what you want? Are you tempted to do that? Okay, when I was about 21 years old or so, I was pretty sure it was the Lord's will for me to own a Honda Interceptor 500. I was convinced it was God's will. And I test drove that thing. And it was confirmation, baby. But the creditors didn't agree with that confirmation, so God's will was overturned, of course. And so they tried to sell me the next best thing, this used thing that steered sideways. And you know, the Lord worked out His will. Probably saved my life in the process. See, I was using my own means to try to get what I wanted, but the Lord wisely caused the deviation from that plan. Do we maneuver? We try to get things the way that we want, or do we wait upon the Lord to renew our strength? Some people operate under the guise of spirituality, but are very disingenuous in their ultimate desire. The chapter ends with Absalom finally going face to face with David and getting this kiss, which is supposed to signify this reconciliation. But it's a show. There's no reconciliation. There's no restoration. There's no repentance. It seems to be more for something on the outside. And we saw earlier in the chapter that Joab bowed before David. Now I know that your servant has found favor in your eyes. What an outward display of spirituality. But inwardly, a conspiracy that's in operation to take down the throne. Folks, we live in a conspiracy world. There's a conspirator who resides in hell who's desiring to take us down. And we are surrounded by political maneuverers within our life. I don't trust politicians as far as I can spit into a 50-mile-an-hour wind, quite frankly. Unfortunately, sometimes I've felt the same way about people in church. I shared a stat a couple weeks ago that said that 97% of all pastors have felt betrayed at one time or another. You know what? I bet 100% of Christians have felt betrayed at one time or another. We've all felt betrayed because we live in a world of conspirators and maneuverers. And it all the more calls upon us to call upon Him, that we would walk according to mercy, that we would walk according to grace, that we would walk according to forgiveness, and walk in the love that God has ordained for us. Let's stand up and we'll pray. And I just want to challenge each of us that our hearts would be guileless, that we would have pure hearts, that we would not be manipulators or maneuverers, but that we would truly call upon the name of the Lord first. Our Father, we thank You that we have this time. And Lord, any of us are capable of very sinful behavior, sinful activities. We're all guilty of conspiring against the kingdom of heaven to achieve our own ends, as we read in this narrative today, with this parable by an actress trying to sway a king to make a decision. Lord, oftentimes we try to persuade You, and that's utter foolishness, and sometimes we conspire to get our own way for our position or whatnot. And please forgive us. Help us to be genuine, because the Holy Spirit resides within us, teaching us the truth that we might walk in Your way to love each other. Forgive us. Forgive us of our sin, I pray. And for any who have never received You, let today be the day of salvation, where Christ is glorified and all the angels in heaven would rejoice. Go with us. Lord, help us to love each other. Love our wives. Love our children. Protect us from the enemy, the ultimate conspirator. And help us to put our trust in You. We ask this in Christ's name. And His people said, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you and give you peace. You are dismissed.